Good morning. We've got just the one reading this morning, and it's from the book of 1 Timothy, which we've been working through over these last months. It seems like it's just yesterday, but it's a wonderful book. So 1 Timothy, we're going to be reading from chapter 6, starting at verse 2 through to verse 21. So it's 1 Timothy. Now, if you're looking for that, it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, after all of those guys. After Thessalonians, so there we are. 1 Timothy 6, 2 to 21. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they're fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. These are things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree on the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have clothing and food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all.
Okay, g'day everyone. Good morning. Lovely to see you. I want to show you a few ads to start with, and some of them are real flashbacks. So they're a bit dodgy in quality, but there's a story behind these. So just let me, have we got them queued up, ready there? Yep, good. This is the first one.
I bought my bathing suit, what there is of it, on the Riviera.
Very international.
Right down to my card.
So welcome.
Last night, Ballet.
Tonight, Broadway.
So worthy, so welcome, so worthy, so welcome. MasterCard International.
It's quite staggering, isn't it? Like, that's the 80s. Just how in your face it is about worldliness, right? So this is what it's all about. Worldly, you can... And so it's all about feeding our discontentment. This was the ads of the 80s. So just a step back, credit cards are one of the the highest profitable financial products in the world. And so how credit cards have been advertised over the decades is an indication of how marketing has tapped into our discontent over the decades. So back in the 80s, marketing was about telling you you could live the life of luxury, the life of the supermodel. With MasterCard, you can have it all right now. That was the ad for the 80s. Have a look at the ad for the 90s. So you get the idea.
More doors in more places than MasterCard. In fact, you only need one card. MasterCard.
So when you think about that as a Christian, it's even more blatant, isn't it? It's actually quite appalling, because what they've done is taken a song about God, and God's got the whole world in his hands, and America's a culture that knows that song very well, but then we actually sing, no, you are God now because you have MasterCard, and so you have the whole world in your hands and you can open whatever power, autonomy, you can open doors with MasterCard. Now, what's happened then since then is, I think, a response to the excesses of that sort of attitude to money. So I think there's been a shift away from the extremes, the blatant extremes of the idolatry of money. I think perhaps partly, you know, you have a stock market crash. It certainly damages our confidence. We've seen so much damage and harm caused by money. So have a look at how it's reflected in the ads, in the most recent ads.
Backpack, $20. Being with people who understand you, priceless. There are some things money can't buy. For discount stores, there's MasterCard.
Okay, so can you see what's happened? We're now acknowledging that money isn't everything. And the tagline so often is, there are some things money can't buy. And instinctively, people realise that. So it was an absolute master stroke by MasterCard to acknowledge that in their ads, because people don't want to buy into greed and consumerism. People don't want to be overtly seen as being lovers of money these days. Maybe 20 years ago it was more socially acceptable. And so the ad cleverly acknowledges all of that, and yet it still taps into our greed, our consumerism, our love of money. This is the insidious love of money that we're looking at today. It's what 1 Timothy 6 brings to our attention. And I want to say to you something. This is the most politically incorrect passage in the letter of 1 Timothy, which is a staggering thing to say, isn't it? Because we've come across some politically incorrect stuff in the book of 1 Timothy. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it talked about gender distinctions. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And we felt staggered by that. But it's not as politically incorrect. Sorry, it's not as countercultural. It's not as countercultural as 1 Timothy 6. So 1 Timothy 2 is more politically incorrect, but 1 Timothy 6 is countercultural. So, and that is, I don't think our society has any difficulty naming the problem of greed. But what we do is we struggle so terribly to escape the clutches of greed. It has deeply taken root in all of our lives and our whole society. Now, I want you to listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. And it says up on the screen, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Or you could put it another way, "Godliness with contentment, priceless." Now, if you can go away this morning convinced that that's true. In a world where the love of money is so much a part of our lives, if you can go away convinced that godliness with contentment is priceless, something that you ought to pursue and take hold of more than money, then you will have been greatly blessed by God this morning. So I'm going to pray to that end. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, your word is so countercultural. It strikes at the heart of the idolatry and the desires of our society. And yet, Father, you made us, you know us, and you love us. We pray that we will trust you to live your way. Teach us godliness with contentment. Grant us godliness with the contentment that comes with it as we fix our eyes on you and not on this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 1 Timothy chapter 6, in the early verses, verses 2 to 5, we are reminded that Paul is writing this letter into the midst of a crisis. What was the crisis of 1 Timothy? Can you tell me the crisis? False teaching. False teaching had found its way into the church in Ephesus. And as a counter to the false teaching, Paul has written this letter teaching him about the truth of the gospel and the godliness that flows from it. So remember, we've seen this this tree. So we've seen this tree, this beautiful, lush fruit. And what we've seen is that the roots of the tree are faith in the gospel of Jesus. And good teaching is what will produce faith in the gospel of Jesus. And that faith in the gospel of Jesus will then yield a crop, the fruit of godliness. Things like love and thankfulness and hospitality and generosity and forgiveness. All those things. But I want you to listen to how Paul describes the false teachers. It's a bit of a different picture. Verse 4. They are conceited. They understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies, quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Can you see just how black the fruit is? How disfigured and ugly the fruit that is coming out of this false teaching is? And why is that fruit coming about? I take it it's because the roots are deeply sick. Can you sort of see that? The faith in Christ Jesus has been damaged. And so there's a sickness to the roots of the tree that yields bad fruit. And Paul particularly picks up on that final bad fruit, the idea that godliness is a means to financial gain. A few weeks ago, I warned us all of the prosperity gospel. I don't know if you remember way back in chapter 1. But I talked about the idea that is preached so much throughout our world today, that if you have enough faith, then God will unleash abundant blessing on you. Now, it's true to that point, but then it goes on to say that that includes wealth, health, and success right here and now, basically as a guarantee. Now, Christian leaders throughout the world are warning us strongly against the prosperity gospel. Let me give you a few quotes from Christian leaders. John Stott, just before he died, he said this: "We have to have the courage to reject the health and wealth gospel absolutely. It is a false gospel." Or John Piper, I don't know what you feel about the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth and prosperity gospel, but I'll tell you what I feel about it. Hatred. Albert Mohler. Prosperity theology is a false gospel. Its message is unbiblical and its promises fail. God never assures his people of material abundance or physical health. So many more examples I could have given. But what I want to do is just highlight a problem. That is, if the Apostle Paul warned us in the most strong terms about the false teachers who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Okay, so we've got that warning from the Apostle Paul. And then, in our present day, the evangelical leaders throughout the world are united in condemning and warning us against the prosperity gospel. My question is, why is the prosperity gospel so popular in the Christian world? Why is it so resilient? Why does prosperity gospel produce the biggest churches that hold the biggest conferences throughout the world? Why is it that our TV screens and our radios have more prosperity gospel messages than any other message about Christianity? And it's not just out there in the world, even here in Australia, those things are true. The answer is because we live in a society that has been gripped by the love of money. And that love of money is not just out there in our community. The love of money has come within our churches. And we must not be naive about it. My favourite journalist is the economics editor of the Sydney Morning Herald. Not that I read it much, but his name is Ross Gittins. It's funny because I'm not into economics. I actually find it a little bit boring, right, on the whole. But every now and then, Ross Gittins critiques our society's love of money. He's not claiming to be a Christian. He claims to write godless economics. But just listen to one paragraph. He said, just up on the screen, materialism is the dominant characteristic of our era. Our descendants will look back on the last part of the 20th century and the first part of the 21st century as the age of materialism. Materialism is highly seductive and highly contagious. When you see your neighbours getting in for their chop, it's hard to resist the temptation to get in for yours. So all of us have been infected to a greater or lesser degree. It's so insidious. Even many of our clerics, even many of our ministers, have failed to detect its rising influence. Or maybe they're not game to challenge it for fear of offending too many parishioners. Either way, they don't inveigh against greed and envy, but stick to fighting less controversial evils such as homosexuality and women priests. Now, what a scathing critique from the economics editor of the Sydney Morning Herald. You just think, it's scathing, but timely, isn't it? Because you think there is something very true in what he says. So all the more reason if secular economists are seeing this problem in our churches, and if we realise there's truth to it, all the more reason to hear God's word with clarity this morning. So, what does God say about the love of money? God says, flee from it. Right? You see it, you've got to run in the opposite direction. Flee from the love of money. Why? Well, I'll give you a few reasons from the passage. Firstly, it's short-sighted. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world and we take nothing out of it. Living for the accumulation of money and possession, it is so short-sighted, isn't it? Because you were born naked into the world and you will depart naked at the end of the day. You cannot take anything with you when you die. And so living for the accumulation of wealth and possessions is stupid. You just can't take it with you, and it's completely short-sighted in that it doesn't see the eternal realities as the more important things. So verse 8, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Isn't that a challenging verse? Because we're not content with that. And we're never encouraged to be content with that. We think of the essentials not only as food and clothing, but they've got to be good food, fashionable clothing, right? And that's not even the starting point. Right? Then we've got to have a house, we've got to have a car and a TV, and there's so many essentials in our lives, and then we even stretch to greed beyond those things. And so our base level of what we think contentment looks like is a far cry from what Jesus and the Apostle Paul talks about we should be content with. So this brings me on to the second point, and that is the love of money is not only short-sighted, it's faithless. And that is, it exposes our lack of trust in God who provides for our needs. You know, like he provides for the birds of the air. You know, or God is a good God. He loves us. He's our Father. And he will provide for us. And if we believe that, then it will teach us to be content with even very little. The love of money is faithless, it is short-sighted, but thirdly, it is destructive. You see that in verse 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Just see the destructiveness. Not only it destroys faith, shipwrecks faith, but it destroys people and relationships. See, there is nothing wrong with money itself. I don't want you to get the misunderstanding that this passage is anti-money. It will talk about some good things we can do with our money. But it is anti the love of money, the idolatry, that is treating money as a god. So I want to come back to the picture with the tree. And I realised only at the very last minute that I've made a mistake with this picture. And that is, I said the bad fruit comes about from sick roots. I think there needs to be a correction to that. And that is, the bad fruit comes not from sick roots, but from healthy roots that are found in the wrong thing. Just healthy roots, but that are deeply grounded not in the love of God or faith in Jesus, but in the love of money. And the deeper those roots into the love of money, the more the bad fruit. And Paul says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. So we've seen conceited, understand nothing, controversies, quarrels, envy, strife. Those things within the church are the fruit of the love of money. It's interesting, Ross Gittins, again, he's not a preacher, but gee, sounds like it sometimes, because he makes connections between things like, just show us up there, pollution, and its connection to the love of money. He talks about terrorism, crime, family breakdown, poverty. And you actually look at some of these great evils of our world and our society, and if you trace it through to the root of those evils, you actually find the love of money drives so many of those things. It brings, so they're the symptoms, all those things, the fruit are the symptoms of a disease that is insidious and prolific in our society and our lives. So, The disease is the love of money, and it competes with our affection for God. And we've got to keep hearing Jesus' words that you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot love both God and money at the same time. So we must flee from the love of money. Back to our picture of the man. We must flee from the love of money. Verse 11. But you men of God, and he's talking to Timothy as a leader of the church, you in particular, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Notice the things we are to pursue, they are all things that money can't buy, aren't they? None of those things you can pay for. And Paul says, make those things your heart's desire, not the love of money. Why pursue godliness and the things that accompany godliness? Well, Paul gives us a few answers again. Firstly, they are great gain. We saw that in verse 6. Just a reminder, godliness with contentment is great gain. I think the idea is, I don't think there are two things, godliness and contentment. I think he's saying godliness, part of what godliness looks like is contentment. Because we actually trust God and put things in his hands. And with that comes contentment. And it is great gain. Far greater gain is godliness with contentment than any amount of money in your pocket or in your bank account. So, godliness with contentment is great gain, and yet we fail to value godliness in the same way we value financial gain, I think. Keep your eye out. I want you to keep your eye out for godly Christian brothers or sisters. People you think, well, I respect them and I look up to them. And then I want you to think about what is it about them that makes me aspire to be like them. Because if it really is a godliness that you're looking for, what you'll see in their lives is a contentment, a sense of joy and happiness, even though they may not be financially well off. You see it so often. I think we Christians can be a light in our community as we are content with the things we have in the midst of a world that is so chasing after more all the time and never content, never happy. So godliness with contentment is great gain. It is about an eternal perspective, fixing your eyes and your focus on eternal life. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so it's about looking beyond this life to eternal life and resurrection and judgment and the life that lies beyond. And godliness is about keeping our eyes on God. Verse 13, in the sight of God who gives life to everything and of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you, keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed, the only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable life, a light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. See, pursuing godliness is fixing our eyes on the unseen God, on unseen realities of Jesus at the right hand of God right now, of Jesus who endured the cross and is now seated in glory. We fix our eyes on our King and our Saviour and our God rather than living for the present. So I want to finish by talking about God's commands to the wealthy And I will give you a moment for questions. I think we might have a little bit of time. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world. And I just want to pause there, right? Command those who are rich in this present world. Because at the moment, you're thinking, well, is that me or not? Right? Who are the rich? And you can look around and you can sort of start pointing the finger. How about we just all do that for a moment? No, not going to do that. I want to just stop there because it all depends on your perspective, doesn't it? Have a look at this little graph. Worldwide median household income. Right? And do you know what median means? Have you done maths lately? Median means half the household will have less than this amount. Half the household will have more than this amount. And we're talking about household income. So, you know, if there's a number of people working or gaining some sort of source of income, it's all lumped in together. What do you reckon? The worldwide median household income. This is in Australia. I've done it for Australian dollars. Yeah. It might be a little higher than you expect. $10,000. So, half the households on the planet live on less than $10,000. Half the households on the planet live on more than $10,000. Now, if that's the case, then on a worldwide scale, you've got to say we are amongst the very wealthy, aren't we? Because a student on an Aus study allowance would be, I don't know, kicking up around, you know, the top half if he was living alone, not living with his family, because he's... So you get the idea. So it all depends on where your point of reference is, but we have to acknowledge that we are a wealthy nation. But what about for our own region? Wyong Shire, median household income. Anyone want to guess at that? What's it? So 50,000 is Australia-wide, 40,000 it is in Wyong Shire. And that is, you know, if you take not only the salary, but any Centrelink benefits or family payments or the kid's got a job or whatever it is, and you tally it all up, you know, some households might have a couple of retirees who don't actually draw much of, you know, and so it all, anyway, I know it's not all that useful, but there it is. And so you sort of go, I don't know, well, maybe I'm actually more well off than I think, or my household is better off than I think. Some of us, no doubt, are wealthier than others, but I take it what God's word says here in these next few verses is relevant for all of us, but it's harder for the wealthier to hear it. Right? So I think we should all be able to hear it, but it's harder for the wealthier to hear it because the temptation for them to love money is probably greater. Just let me go on. Sorry, I think we're all tempted to love money, but there are some things that, some temptations that come with wealth that Paul will pick up on. So God's commands about wealth. Which verse are we in? Verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Notice the two dangers. One is arrogance. With wealth can come arrogance. That sense that I am a self-made person. Even if I've inherited it, I can still feel proud of my position. And the power that comes with it. There is no doubt that money in our society brings you power and opens doors and gives you freedom. And what can happen is you think that somehow I am better than everyone else. And somehow I don't need God as much as other people because of my wealth. And the MasterCard ads of the 80s and 90s were certainly fueling that sort of attitude, weren't they? But the other danger is false hope, putting your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Right? And we know it, but we forget it, don't we? Right? A stock market crash a few years ago, it brings it back to a reality for us. It shakes up our confidence in wealth because we feel, you know, your superannuation fund, what did it do? Did it drop by what? Well, what did it drop by, Craig? 30%? What's that? About 30. So you think, oh, I've got $100,000 in superannuation. Bang! 70. I lost 30,000 overnight. And you just go, whoa. And praise God it actually stabilised and it didn't keep plunging further. Wealth is so uncertain. Never forget that naked you entered into this world and naked you will depart one day. Money brings no ultimate or eternal security, but how many of the ads on TV talk about money as your means of security and confidence? And our security and confidence comes from our relationship with God. He is the one who gives us all we have. He is your treasure. He is your saviour. He is the one who holds the whole world in his hands and cares for you. Right? If you know Jesus and the forgiveness of sins that comes from him, then you're a child of God. And he has you in his hands, and you can trust him. Right? Your security and confidence is from knowing the God who made this world, who rules this world, and who will judge this world at the end of the day. So, verse 18. Command the wealthy to do good, to be rich in good deeds. It's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? It's just a different way of thinking about wealth. It's not just about how much money you have, but rich in good deeds. Be generous and willing to share is how he finishes it off. Verse 19, in this way they will lay up treasure as a firm foundation, treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Isn't verse 19 extraordinary? Do you want to provide for your future? Do you want to really lay up treasure for the future that will never pass away? You're not going to find it in superannuation or shares or in building a house or anything like that. The way to lay up treasure in heaven is, verse 18, by being rich in good deeds, being generous, and being willing to share. What it is it's a focus on God and his purposes that expresses itself in a love and a generosity towards others. It's investing your life and your wealth in other people. And so, in your brothers and sisters here at church, be generous towards them, willing to share what you have with them. But beyond that, invest your wealth in God's kingdom, in gathering people into God's kingdom, in building God's people up into maturity. And do that both here and throughout the world, because that is how you lay up treasure in heaven. That is how you can use your money now in a way that will have eternal significance and eternal benefit. And just as an aside, the best inheritance that you can leave your children is modelling all of this to them. You've got to take... I think this is one of the ways that you'll see whether you've taken this passage to heart. The best inheritance you can leave your children is modelling godliness with contentment. Teaching them not to be arrogant or put their hope in wealth, but to put their hope in God, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. And all those things are, in a sense, are the fruit of a life of faith in Christ Jesus. And if you can give your children that inheritance, that is an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, that will set them securely into eternity, not just for the few years that they live here. Now, I'm just going to push on, because you can ask me questions during morning tea. So, no questions. Just, I want to finish by talking about this word, YOLO. Has anyone heard this word, YOLO, or are you just too out of touch, you know? Anyone know what YOLO is? So who can tell me? You only live once. Okay. And so just start talking to your grandkids and just throw it out there in conversation, and, you know, they'll think you're really cool. So the idea of YOLO is we only have one life, so maximise pleasure and opportunities. Take risks. Do stuff because you've only got one shot at doing it. Right? It's the same idea as carpe diem, seize the day, or the idea of people having a bucket list. And that is one life, so pack as much into it as you can. Travel, experiences, food, wine, entertainment. But notice, most of the things that come with this attitude are very much about now, are very much about self. They often have an incredibly self-centered focus, and they are incredibly short-sighted because they don't see beyond this life into the eternal realities. I want to give you, I reckon we Christians ought to be profoundly different. Because we live this life knowing that there's a truth to it. We only get one shot at this life. But beyond death is eternal life. This world is not our home. We await a better place. Our hopes and dreams are with Jesus in heaven. And so I want you to listen to a Christian version of YOLO. And it's this. I've got a little poem. Have we got it there? Only one life. 'Twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. Extraordinary words, aren't they? Does anyone know who penned those words? Anyone? I'm told C.T. Studd about 100 years ago. Correct? Okay. C.T., I'm going on full authority there at this point. C.T. Studd was a man who played cricket for England in the first ever Ashes series. So he was there when they burnt the little the stumps and all that sort of stuff. He was born into a family of privilege in England, but he turned away from the love of money and fame and pursued godliness. He said this, "I know that cricket would not last. Honour would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come." So he went through this, when he became a Christian, he went through this massive mind shift in living for the world to come. And he went on to become a missionary to China, India, and Africa. Now, here is a question that troubles me greatly. And it's a question about men my age and just beyond my age. I don't know why I've been thinking about men my own age, but maybe it's because I'm a man that age. And so you start thinking, is it midlife or whatever it is? But what I've noticed is that men my age and just a little bit older are increasingly rare in church. And you think, why is that? What dynamic is at play? Now, sometimes you read books or analysis on it, and they will argue that churches are becoming too feminine, you know, and so, you know, it's not masculine enough for the men, and so the men become disinterested. And I think we've got to be sensitive to those things, but I fear the larger part of the blame is that Christian men are becoming too worldly. And I take it this applies to Christian women as well. I've just been thinking about Christian men my age. I think Christian men can so easily lose sight of God and eternity and get caught up in the love of money that this world is chasing after. You know, I showed you that runner before who was fleeing the love of money and pursuing godliness, but it gives the sense of striving. You actually got to actively flee the love of money and pursue godliness, and it's wearing. It is a wearing journey that takes its toll, and what it feels like is some Christian men are just slowing down to a walk, and the love of money is becoming more and more prominent in their lives, and the love of God is becoming more and more distant. Now, not all the time, right? There are some men who pursue godliness, and you think that is fantastic, and it's inspirational. But that is what God is calling us all to flee the love of money, to persist in doing that, right? You don't do it once and then the triumphal march, right? It is a daily effort. Flee the love of money, pursue godliness, because with godliness comes so much great gain, right? You find Jesus, faith in him, and it produces a life of godliness and right perspective. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. God our Father, we pray that you will help each one of us to recognize idolatry in our lives. And particularly, we pray that you'll help us to flee the love of money. And instead, that we will pursue godliness, righteousness, love, faith, endurance. Father, we pray that we will hold precious the things that money cannot buy. That we will treasure you above all else and your Son Jesus who died for us. And please help us to be content with what we have, trusting in your provision, thankful, generous, rich in good deeds. Please help us to invest in your kingdom and your purposes, giving our time, money, and energy to eternal things. And please help us to pass on an inheritance of godliness and of God-centered lives to the next generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.